Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. I must admit that I'm having a strong sense this morning of being in the midst of deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra would put it. Only 6 months ago, back in August, I stood in this very pulpit and preached on Jesus' transfiguration on Mount Tabor. I talked about the icons in Transformation exhibition because a traditional icon of the Transfiguration had stood on a pedestal right over there in the middle of the sanctuary. I talked about my fascination with that particular icon and about how I now have a much more affordable copy of it at home, thanks to the icon ministry of the monks of the community of St. Isaac of Syria. And now here today, because of the lectionary, because of the set schedule of readings appointed in a recurring 3-year cycle that's used in the liturgical churches, I'm going to be preaching on the Transfiguration all over again. And for the Transfiguration, this frequency is the norm, not the exception. Twice a year, every year, an account of the Transfiguration is our gospel reading. In early August, on the Sunday closest to August the 6th, which is itself the Feast of the Transfiguration, we always hear Luke's version of the story. And approximately 6 months later, give or take, depending on the date of Easter, on the last Sunday after the Epiphany, we hear either Matthew's, Mark's, or Luke's account, depending on whether it's year A, B, or C. The Transfiguration is the only event in Jesus' life that we hear about so frequently and so formally, twice a year, every 6 months. And so the logical question to ask is, why? What's so important? What's so crucial about Jesus' transfiguration on the mountaintop? What's so crucial about the full revelation of his divinity in the presence of Moses and Elijah? A revelation witnessed by Peter and James and John. What's so crucial about this that we need to hear the story again and again and again? Well, part of the answer, I think, lies in a pair of banners that are currently being displayed by one of the other churches here in our neighborhood. And I want to be very, very clear that I'm not talking about the church itself. I'm simply talking about the graphics of the two identical banners that it has up on the outside of its building, and about the potentially misleading nature of those graphics. Now, the church I'm talking about is right up at the corner of Canal and Lincoln. It's a Baptist church that's called the Main Place, and according to its website and according to some things that people have told us about it, it has a very active recovery ministry, it has an active after-school program, it has a thrift store ministry. It's a very active and committed congregation. And because it's a Baptist church and therefore a Reformed church in the Protestant tradition, the Main Place probably doesn't take note of the distinctions of the liturgical year, meaning that it probably does not observe Lent as a separate season. And this explains why these banners that are advertising its Easter services have been up for the last couple of weeks. Now, obviously, the greater thematic context for the banners is that Easter Sunday this year falls on April 1st, on April Fool's Day. And again, I'm speaking strictly about the banners. I'm not talking about the denomination. I'm not talking about the church. I'm not talking about anybody associated with the church. I'm only talking about the banners. Up at the top of the banners, they both say Easter. Underneath, in quotation marks, they say, "Don't be fooled." And the accompanying graphic is a large black and white photograph of a magician's hands pulling a rabbit out of a hat. Don't be fooled by Easter. Don't be fooled about Easter. Don't be fooled because the resurrection is a magic trick and God's the magician. Like I said, these graphics are confusing and unfortunate, and they have the potential to be more than a little misleading. They're kind of reminiscent of the note that Matthew adds to his resurrection account about the bribing of the soldiers who had guarded Jesus' tomb. Matthew writes, "Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders, they devised a plan to give a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, 'You must say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were directed. And, Matthew writes, this story is still told to this day. So maybe the banners mean don't be fooled by the story the guards tell. I'm not really sure. Interestingly enough, misleading though they may be, these banners are also very much in line with the historic and somewhat checkered development of the Christian faith. They do have a place in our history, although it's not necessarily a great one. In Scripture, wisdom and foolishness are seen as being opposing ways that human beings orient themselves towards God. In the New Testament, we have the wise and foolish bridesmaids, the wise who bring extra oil for their lamps as they wait for the coming of the bridegroom, and the foolish who don't and run out of oil. And this is a metaphor for not staying alert for the coming of Christ. In the wisdom literature of the Hebrew Scriptures, the wise are those who observe God's law and follow God's commandments and who thus maintain the status quo of God's order in society. The foolish turn away from God. They go their own way, and all they do is succeed in upsetting everything. In his letters, Paul also writes about wisdom and foolishness, and he expands these orientations to include both the world and the church, maintaining that the wisdom of the church, the wisdom of the gospel, is foolishness in the eyes of the world, a veiled gospel, he calls it here in our 2 Corinthians reading, whereas the wisdom of the world, the way the world works, this is foolishness to a believer who follows the way of Jesus, a believer who follows the way of the cross. Where is the one who is wise, Paul writes? Where is the scribe? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness, he says, is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Be a fool for Christ, Paul says. Be a fool in the eyes of the world, but don't be fooled by the world, because the world doesn't really work the way it thinks that it does. Now, in spite of what we might think, as we listen to Paul's letters to these early Christian communities, Christianity as an organized system of belief, unfortunately, did not come with an owner's manual or with specific directions as to how to become the church. As one of my professors in seminary used to say, Christianity didn't drop from heaven in a glad bag. In other words, we had to figure it out as we went along. Now, true, we had the Hebrew Scriptures, and by the early 2nd century AD, we had the four Gospels, we had Paul's letters, we had the other Christian writings that would be accepted into the canon of Scripture. There were also Christian writings that would not make the cut. But all these writings were in circulation among the faith communities. But the problem was that with growth came a need for organization and for regularization. There was a need to identify what was proper teaching. And there was also a need to define both what we do believe as Christians and what we don't. And the big questions about belief were starting to loom on the horizon as the church grew. Now, the first big set of theological controversies had to do with the very nature of God, based on both Scripture and the lived experience of the faithful, and with how Jesus and the Holy Spirit fit into the nature of God, into our greater understanding of God, God's self. These are known as the Trinitarian controversies. An orthodox or proper belief about the Trinity was finally formalized in the creed that we recite every time we celebrate the Eucharist, the Nicene Creed, adopted by an ecumenical council at Constantinople in 381. Now, once God was understood to be three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally one in the one undivided essence of the Godhead, the next question had to do with how Christ's divine and human natures were related within himself. And this is where our Easter banners and the Transfiguration, I promise, will be coming back into the picture. The major Christological controversies, as these are called, took another 200 to 300 years to sort out and concerned issues like, Well, exactly how human or how divine was Jesus? Was his humanity like a coat that God put on so that it was literally only skin deep? Was his humanity like a tiny drop of honey in the boundless ocean of his divinity? Or, and this was called the docetic controversy, was Jesus' physical body, as well as his crucifixion, just an illusion, like perhaps a rabbit coming out of a hat? Did he only seem to have a body that only seemed to physically die, when in fact he couldn't really die because he was pure spirit? As I say, that was called docetism. And if there's agreement that Jesus had two natures, one human and one divine, well then how many free wills did he have? One or two? And trust me, these actual historical questions, these are all questions from the controversies, they are just the tip of the Christological controversies iceberg. In 451 AD, the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon adopted a formal definition of the union of the divine and human natures in the person of Christ, and a creed developed just a few years later, commonly known as the Creed of St. Athanasius, further expanded on the accepted understanding of this union. Although it's tempting, I'm not going to read either of these documents to you. You can thank me later. But if you're interested in taking a look at them, they can both be found in the prayer book on page 864 in a section called The Historical Documents of the Church. And it was, of course, the Creed of St. Athanasius with its phrase, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible, that prompted British mystery writer and Christian apologist Dorothy Sayers to quip, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the whole damn thing incomprehensible. And yet, as so often happens, in humor lies truth. The whole damn thing is incomprehensible. And it's the height of foolishness to think otherwise. This is why the transfiguration of Jesus is so important. We're fools if we think we can fully capture or fully express the nature of God or the nature of Christ with the wooden clack-clack of our words. That's what Friedrich Buechner called language, the wooden clack-clack. Words can never do justice to what Peter, James, and John saw with their own eyes on the mountaintop that day. Words can never do justice to what they experienced as they entered the cloud of God's presence. Never do justice to what they felt as they heard the voice of God praising Jesus and claiming him as God's own son. But words are all we have. And so we tell the story of Jesus' full humanity and the revelation of his full divinity again and again and again. And as we do so, we remember something else that we can't adequately put into words. We remember love. God is love. God's own communal nature in the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the continuous giving and receiving of love between the Father and the Son, empowered by, generated by the Holy Spirit, and shared with us through Jesus. In the Transfiguration, we witness God's love at its most intimate level, as in Jesus, the human and the divine and the human coexist as one, and then radiate outward to include us in this same communion as well, the full communion of God's love, as we are bathed in the light of Christ, as we are overshadowed by the presence of God, as we are brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. Don't be fooled. Don't think this is all an illusion or a magic trick. Deja vu all over again or not, the transfiguration is real, and it's important. It's crucial to who we are. Like Peter, James, and John, we all need constant reminders to listen to the voice of God. Because when it comes to our ongoing relationship with God, the love that God shows us in the transfiguration is only the tip of the iceberg. God has much, much more for us to hear and to see and to do for others in God's name. God has much, much more for us to hear and to see and to do for others because this is love. Amen.